Okay, let's turn our Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Zechariah. It's only 14 verses, but it covers an awful lot of ground, and it specifically deals with the end times, the end of the world, the final judgment of the nations of the world, and the final restoration of Jerusalem. It really covers a great deal of territory in just 14 verses. But backing up to the first verse, it says the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now remember, throughout the scriptures, around 7,000 times, if I'm not mistaken, you will find the phrase, thus saith the Lord God says, or time and time again, there's reference directly or indirectly to the fact that this is God's word, this is God speaking. And on occasion, you will read, rather than it saying, thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord says, it says the burden of the Lord. And whenever there's that word burden of the Lord, or burden of the word of the Lord, what that involves, or what that suggests, or what that says, is that this message is going to be very burdensome. It's going to be very heavy. It's going to be very cumbersome. In other words, it's a message of judgment. Okay? Whenever you see that, the burden of the word of the Lord, he's referring to the fact that what God is about to say is very heavy in judgment. And what he says, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. This is very significant, this first verse, because it's almost as though God wants to make it abundantly clear to whoever reads this scripture that this is the same God who created the entire universe, the entire cosmos that is speaking to us. I mean, sometimes that seems so easy to go over our head in one ear and out the other, isn't it? I mean, it's almost as though God has to really identify himself, because today there's so many people who have some cockamamie notion about who God is and what he is, and especially with this New Age philosophy, what we see today is there's a whole pantheon of different gods, and there's a whole slew of different philosophies and beliefs. I mean, this is telling us very plainly that it's the same God who made the heavens and the earth that is speaking to us, okay? This is that God. He wants to identify himself very plainly here, okay? It's interesting that so many of the atheists and the agnostics and a lot of the New Agers today hold this notion that the universe, the cosmos, is the only eternal reality. To them, like this late Carl Sagan, the only eternal reality was the cosmos or the universe. They say that it always was, it always is, it always will be. There was nothing before it or whether. But the Bible says just the opposite. It's God. And it's interesting the way it's worded. It says, declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth. Scientists have discovered, you know, just recently, within the last several decades, that the heavens are, it's like they're stretched. And the reason they can deduce this is that it's almost like if you take a sheet, okay, and you stretch it real tight on every corner of it, and you elevate it, let's say a foot off the ground, but you take a sheet and you tie the corners in such a way that it's stretched out, but it's flat. Well, wherever you put an object on the sheet, okay, it'll hold that object, as long as it's not too heavy, it'll hold that object. But what happens to the sheet is, what happens, yeah, to the sheet when you have an object on, let's say you got a marble here, you know, a little, a ball here, maybe even a shot put over there, depending on, you know. Well, what happens is, right where that object is on the sheet, there's an indentation around it. And we know that this universe has been stretched, because what happens is, every object, like the earth or the moon or the sun, whatever it is, it's like a weight on a sheet that will even bend light waves. When the sun hits the earth, okay, and the sun goes by the earth, the light waves, because of the gravitational pull, actually are bent. And Einstein says because of that, even time itself becomes warped. Okay, now this is kind of, I guess, off the beaten what we're talking about here, but I think it's significant that it says that God stretched out the heavens, and we are seeing today that it's very much like the heavens are stretched, and all the objects on it is like they're on one big, massive sheet that has been stretched out and stretched real tight, but every object on it, okay, puts an indentation in this, I guess, you know, in space, okay? So what's significant to me about it is that look how massive this universe is. I mean, it's beyond our comprehension. I mean, we look out with our most powerful telescopes, okay, and we cannot even begin to see the end of it. We don't even know if there is an end of it. We assume there is, but we don't know, okay? They used to say, well, there's 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and there's over 100 billion galaxies in our universe. Well, now they just don't know if there's any end to it at all, okay? And what I'm saying is, if you look how vast this cosmos is, how vast this universe is, it staggers the mind and boggles the imagination when you think that, hey, a person created this. When I say a person, I mean God is a person. He's a personal being, all-powerful personal being. And that's one of the reasons why people find it much easier, in a sense, to negate the existence of God, because everything seems so big. Okay? It's only one reason, but what I'm saying is that, you know, if you look at it, it's just so phenomenal. It's almost staggers the mind to think that somebody could create this out of nothing. But this is the same God who's talking to us. And that, to me, even in itself, is very, very profound. I mean, it's like David said, when he pondered, okay, the stars, and he pondered the universe, he said, what art man, O Lord, that thou would consider him, or the son of man? In other words, he looks at man and says, why does God even bother with me or mankind? You ever think that way? When you think of the awesomeness of God, why would he even, you know, give us a second thought? And yet, we are so important to God that we are actually the very center of his universe or his creation. Everything was created for man. Even the angels were created for man. Even though man was created a little below the angels were created to be ministering spirits unto men. And I believe this is one of the reasons why Satan revolted. That's my speculative on my part, but I believe that when God revealed the plan to Satan, he said, no way, we're not going to serve people or man or mankind. We're going to rule. And I think that's how he was able to persuade a third of the stars or a third of the angels to unite with him when he became puffed up with his own self-importance, his own power, his own glory. He thought, well, I'm going to be like the Most High, and then, you know, anybody wants to follow me, we don't have to serve man. Okay, that's speculative on my part, but it falls right in line with the fact that, hey, men are really in the very heart of God in terms of, you know, his creation. You know, man looks at the universe and says, it's so vast, it's so big, there's no way that God could take an interest in me. And yet you look at it, everything is built around man. You see in the heart of God how, you know, important men are, that man is. So important that he died to redeem them. I mean, this is just awesome when you really stop to reflect upon what it means when God identifies himself as the one who stretched out the heavens. And it says here, he laid the foundations of the earth. He laid the foundations of the earth. Just a brief look at what the earth is like as far as the intelligent design behind it. The earth is almost 8,000 miles in diameter. If it were, let's say, a couple thousand miles more, or even 1,000 miles more, let's say it was 9 or 10,000 miles in diameter instead, okay, life would be very, very different as we know it. Even human beings, if they could exist, if this planet were 10,000 miles in diameter instead of almost 8, the pull of gravity would actually dwarf people, and we could hardly walk, let alone run. Okay? And if the Earth were, let's say, instead of 8,000 miles in diameter, let's say it was 6, all of life on this planet probably wouldn't exist at all, because there wouldn't be enough gravitational pull to retain the atmosphere that we have. It would just escape into space. So nothing would exist. I mean, this is just one tiny little footnote as far as the foundations of the earth are concerned. You could go on ad infinitum ad nauseum in terms of all the things that have fallen into place as far as the incredible complexity and genius and design behind the earth. And people say, well, it just happened. And because there happened to be so many innumerable, let's say, stars and galaxies out there, they just figure, well, chances are that there's got to be another place like this somewhere. Okay? But I would say this, I don't believe there is. Okay? And if there is, I know this. If there's life on those planets, they know Jesus Christ. They're not these alien terrestrial beings that we're always accosted with as far as TV and the movies and Hollywood and everything else. Because the Bible says that everything is made by Him and through Him and for Him, and by Him all things hold together. So you're not going to have some alien being out there that doesn't know Jesus Christ. Okay, I don't believe there is. I believe this earth is the arena of God's attention. Okay, I got way off on a tangent here just on that first verse, but I think it's significant that we take a good look at who's talking. And not only did he say that he stretched out the heavens and formed the earth or laid the foundations of the earth, but he says he did what? He forms the spirit within man. And the Bible says that God jealously desires the spirit which he has formed within us. Why? Because it's that which is eternal. Okay, God made man in his image and his likeness. His image and his likeness. And that means that what we are in a very finite way, a very small way, God is in an infinite way. If you stop and think about it, when it says in the Bible, that it says in Genesis, that God created them male and female in the image of likeness, in the image and likeness of God, he created them. Well, what exactly does that mean? Why are we so different from animals? Well, take a good look at just the way human beings are. Human beings are capable of, let's say, anger, or feeling pain, or resentment, or they feeling hurt, or feeling brokenhearted, or feeling love, or are experiencing all of these different emotions that we have, okay? Even the fact that we have eternity within our hearts vastly separates us from the animals, okay? This is one of the reasons why when a man suffers, very often he suffers a great deal more than any animal ever will. Because if a man's been suffering from some physical or emotional or mental malady or just any kind of suffering, usually the man will say to himself, well, I've been going through this pain for X number of years. And he thinks to himself, well, how much further do I have to go? How much more do I have to experience this pain or this heartbreak or this disillusionment or this handicap or whatever it is? So in other words, man, in a sense, reaches back, takes all the pain that he's experienced in the past, and then he reaches in the forward and takes all that pain that he foresees coming, and he suffers just that much more intensely in the present. An animal won't ever do that. An animal doesn't have that capability of doing it. Okay, I'm just saying that these are things that really separate men from animals. Okay, the fact that they have God's laws written in their heart, the fact they have eternity written in within their heart, God has created that spirit within man that distinguishes him from all other creation. He's created man in his image and likeness. So, I mean, when you stop and reflect upon what that means, all you have to do is take a look at what our nature is like. Even though it's fallen and it's marred and it's messed up, we still see the image of God imprinted on each and every human being. And that's why it's such a sin to destroy these children that are being created in the image in his image and likeness. It's sort of like tearing them right out of his hands during these abortion procedures. I know people don't like to hear that today, but you know that's the bottom line. What it means when it says that God forms the spirit of man within him. And in verse 2 it says, behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Here's a prophecy of the end times. He's basically telling this, that at the end of the world, all the nations of the world are going to be in Jerusalem. They're going to be down there. You know, they're going to have 200 million kings of the East, from the Chinese and all the those other Asian nations, from Vietnam to Cambodia to Laos to Japan, and all of these nations are going to be gathered from the East in Israel, in the land of Israel. And then you're going to have all these nations from the West, including the United States, that are going to come up against Israel. We are told that, and the prophets foretold that over and over and over again. If you read the book of Joel, he deals with it in depth. He says multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. He says that there are going to be so many you can't count them all. And he says what's going to happen at the end of the world, he says that people are going to say that they are strong and they're going to prepare for war. They're going to beat their plowshares into swords and spears. It's going to be a situation where God told us from Genesis to Revelation that he's going to gather all these nations down in Israel, for the last battle of the world, which is known as the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, but interesting thing, if you look at Israel today as a nation, and they've been a nation since 1948, almost 50 years, okay, they have become a burdensome stone to the whole world already. And there's virtually not a nation on earth that doesn't want them to be pick them up as a nation and throw them into the sea, cast them into the sea. Am I right? Mm-hmm. Even in the United States, we are one of her very few allies. You can see the handwriting on the wall. Little by little, our relationship with them is becoming eroded, becoming strained, okay, to the point where you can bet your bottom dollar, in the end, we will turn on Israel too. But that's all in God's plan, to judge the nations, to punish all these nations for their sins. And it's going to be an awesome day, but it's interesting the way he described it. They will become a burdensome stone to all the peoples of the world. And everybody, any nation who tries to remove them, will be judged severely by God. And you look at especially these Arab nations that are so filled with contempt. The Palestinians, the Iranians, the Iraqis. I mean, all of these Arab nations especially. They have almost a hate that defies, explanation as to why they would have such contempt for them unless you look at the spiritual warfare that's going on behind it. In other words, the nation that Satan hates the most on earth is obviously Israel, because it was Israel, it was God's chosen, they're God's chosen people. It was through Israel that we received the law through Moses. It was through Israel that our Messiah came, that the salvation of the world came through these people. That's why the Satan has such contempt and such infernal malice towards this nation and towards these people. And, sometimes the hate that's manifested towards them, it really goes beyond our ability to comprehend. Could anybody comprehend the concentration camps of Nazi Germany? And what I mean by comprehend, what I mean is, can you justify, in your mind, say, hey, yeah, I can understand why they went through that. I can understand why they deserve that. I can really empathize with Hitler and the Nazis, why they did that. I mean, I don't think anybody who's normal would think that way. Okay, yeah, we can look from a biblical perspective and say, yeah, I understand why they went through that in terms of God's judgment, because they rejected the Messiah and they brought this curse on themselves. But when you look at man's inhumanity towards the Jew, it defies comprehension, doesn't it? It really does. Well, it's because it goes far beyond flesh and blood. We're dealing with in a spiritual realm here where there's an eternal or an infernal contempt that originates right out of the bowels of hell towards this nation. Okay, but God is going to use this nation to judge and chastise the entire world for its wickedness and for its sins. And then it's verse 4, it says, in that day. Whenever it says in that day, and it said it twice, it said in verse 3, and now it says in verse 4, it always refers to that time of the end when Christ will return, either at the rapture or either during the tribulation period or right after it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment, his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now, I'm using the words horse here, but horse is used interchangeably in a sense that this is a vehicle of war or destruction. Or when you use the word horse, it says, I will strike every horse with bewilderment, its rider with madness. That's kind of significant, because what it's saying is that when all these nations are surrounded against Jerusalem, he's going to just strike their armies with confusion and with bewilderment. But it also says he's going to just strike their riders or the men themselves with madness. And if you read in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, what it says is, at this last battle of the world, when all the nations are gathered there at Israel, in Israel, it says that Christ comes back with great power, great glory. Every eye sees him. The sun is pitch black. You know, there's no light anywhere, but you see Christ coming. And it says in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation that the Antichrist and all the forces that are down there turn their guns on Christ. It says they wage war against the Lamb. You talk about madness. This is what it's talking about. It's a total insanity. But this is what's going to happen when he returns. The people who aren't down there for this battle, every eye is going to see Christ return. everyone. That in itself will be a miracle, because it doesn't matter where you are in the globe, you're going to, if you're here, you will see his return. And those who have committed their life to Christ during this tribulation period will be so relieved to see him coming. But those who have rejected him, they're going to be so overwhelmed with a sense of their own sinfulness and their own guilt that they're going to be crying out to the mountains and to the hills to fall upon us, to hide us from the face of him who sits upon a throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, it's going to be an overwhelming feeling of conviction of their sinfulness and their desire to hide from God and his wrath, because that's how awesome that day is going to be. Then in verse 5 it says, "And the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, 'A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem, through the Lord of hosts, their God.'" And let's read on a little bit further. It says, "In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves, so that they will consume on the right and on the left and all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be manifested above Judah." So what it's basically saying here is, when Christ does return, okay, he's going to protect and save the surrounding areas of Jerusalem first, okay, because they are defenseless. That's what Ezekiel says, that when this war happens, they're going to come up against the land that's been restored from its exile, and they're going to come up against the land of unwalled villages. So you're going to see defenseless Israel, okay, in a sense, being protected by God. But what's interesting is the way it describes it here is that he's going to use Judah as what he refers to, "In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right and on the left and all the surrounding peoples." In other words, we all know what can happen to a forest if you take a match to it, take a blowtorch to it. Well, it only takes a small flame to set a huge forest on fire and destroy it all. Well, Israel, in a sense, God is referring to them as being a firebrand or a fire pot that's going to have this effect. He's going to use them to ignite this judgment against all of these surrounding nations. And one thing about Israel, if you look at Israel, she's got her back against the sea, and she's got her back against the wall in the respects that she knows she stands alone. She tries to have us for an ally as much as possible, because she recognizes that it's with our military, you know, technology, it's something that she could really use to her advantage. But she doesn't trust us any further than she can throw us, believe me. And Israel will not mess around, okay, the way this country will. I think I've said this before, as far as Israel having what they call now the Samson complex. They used to have what they call the Masada complex. The Masada complex, if you remember, that was the last outpost of freedom for the Jews after, in 70 AD, when Roman commander Titus went into Jerusalem, utterly destroyed it, and they incarcerated hundreds of thousands of Jews away into slavery in all the different parts of the world. Well, this huge rock called Masada, you can go there today, and the whole history can be unfolded if you go there on a tour, where they'll take you up to this rock. And it's just massive, this rock. But on top of the rock was the last outpost of freedom for the remaining Jews that were in Israel. And it took the Romans 3.5 years to finally breach the walls of that rock, because they were the last outpost for the Jews in Israel. And when the Romans breached the wall, it says that all of the defenders, they committed suicide. The night before the Romans overran Masada, all the people got together and they drew lots to see who would do the killing. Okay, so what happens? That people would just lay down and they let themselves be run through with the sword, and then the last guy committed suicide after everybody else was killed. And the reason we know this was true was that when the Romans did come in, they found one old lady hiding, you know, in some closet or some, you know, cave or something, and she told them what had happened. So this is what I refer to as the Masada complex, where the Jews, they ended their own lives, okay? They gave up, okay? Well, they don't have that today. They have what they call a Samson complex today. Now they say, hey, we're not going to kill ourselves. If push comes to shove, we're going to be like Samson. We're going to take the whole house down. We don't care. If it means we're going to start a nuclear war, so be it. We will start a nuclear war. Because we recognize that if we submit to you people, we will be annihilated as a nation. We will not surrender. We are going to take this whole house down with us. That's their attitude. Okay? And you can't blame them, can you? They recognize that, hey, they have no allies. And they certainly won't during the tribulation period. They certainly won't at the end of the world. We claim to be their ally, but let's face it, more and more we are proving ourselves to distance ourselves from them, okay? And they know it. They don't trust us. So you see what I'm talking about? How they will be the fire that will ignite the final war of the end of the world and bring all these nations into judgment, because they're just going to bring the whole house down with them. But what's interesting is that it says here in that verse 7, it says, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be manifested above Judah. In other words, what it's saying here is that he's going to save his people in such a way that they are going to recognize that it's not their own doing. And I think it was kind of interesting back in 1967 when they had the Six-Day War. Remember that situation where they retook Jerusalem? Well, They were surrounded by their enemies. They were outnumbered by incredible numbers. I forget what the ratio was, but I mean, it was just incredibly, they were outnumbered. And their enemies were coming at them from every side. And the Jews, they just went after them. And they were even saying that these fire pilots, they said that God was directing every one of their missiles and their bombs because it was hitting every target. And next thing you know, they turned this small little nation, you know, just kick their enemies, you know, virtually off the face of the globe. If it wasn't for the fact that there was, a lot of diplomacy thrown in at the last second to try to save Egypt and the Arab nations that they went up against her, you know, these people would have been gone for good. But what I'm saying is that I think the world recognized that this was against impossible odds. They overthrew their enemies in that situation. And I remember very, very clearly that day. I was going to AR, and I was thinking, well, I'll probably get called up. There's going to be a war at that particular time. But it didn't happen because that war was over almost before it began, because they just knocked the crud out of all their enemies, you know, in a flash. And so the same thing is going to happen at the end, is that Israel is going to turn on their enemies. And God is going to use them. Because it says here in that verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. In other words, what it's saying is that God is going to stir up the spirits within his people in Israel, okay, to fight like they were just born warriors. He's saying the most feeble, the weakest, the scaredest among them are going to be like David. They're going to be heroic. They're going to be brave. They're going to be invincible. And he says the greatest among them are going to be like God himself, like the angel of the Lord. Remember that? You see that title? The angel of the Lord? Whenever you see that title, the angel of the Lord, it always referred to the pre-incarnate Christ. And remember, it was the angel of the Lord who went through and slew the 185,000 Assyrians. Okay, in the camp of the Assyrians during the days of Hezekiah. Okay, well, it's like these people are just going to be like the angel of the Lord. Nothing is going to be able to stand against them at this particular time, because God will so empower them to defeat their enemies. He's going to use them as a chastising weapon. Then it says in verse 9, and it will come about in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. Time and time and time again, we read this in the scriptures as far as the prophets foretelling the end of the world and how God is going to judge the nations. I mean, it's just so repetitive. It's almost as though, how could we possibly not see it? And yet people don't see where we are careening today. We are careening towards the end of the world, towards this last battle, towards the judgment that's coming. Because the wickedness of mankind is just overflowing, the cup of iniquity. I mean, it's just obvious to see. Look at what we are doing. I just read in the paper the other day, I guess you guys saw it, the British have now, their genetic engineers have now managed to produce a clone of a headless frog. So now what they're saying is that this will now lead to producing headless babies that will be used to harvest their organs. Now, you tell me if our cup of iniquity is not overflowing. You see, there's not going to be any restraints, okay? I can guarantee you, okay, that even though we might be squeamish about doing something like that, the very fact that we know that people, that the Chinese and other nations of the world will have no qualms whatsoever about doing that will almost like compel us to be competitive, right? And so we will justify and we will rationalize and we will excuse all, you know, and we will make all kinds of excuses why this needs to be done. But here again, what are we seeing? We're seeing how we are trying to play God and how we are really, living in such a wicked state. In other words, rather than recognizing God as being God and giving him that place as creator and honoring him as such, we are trying to be God in so many, many ways. That's just one little tiny way, but you can see how where it's leading. This is all leading towards, you know, hell, and damnation, and destruction of mankind. Then he says that, verse 10, it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." This is an amazing prophecy, that verse 10. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look upon me. What you ought to do is you ought to circle the word I and you ought to circle the word me. And then go back to the first verse where it says, what? "Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens and the earth," or the burden of the word of the Lord. And he says, "The Lord who stretched out the heavens and the earth and foundation," what? This is what he had. This is the same God talking, right? And then he says, "They will look upon me," the same God who stretched out the heavens and the earth, or stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, the same God is the one whom they have pierced, right? And then you can see the Trinity in this as well when you see the way way it's worded. Because look at it, read it again. Verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me, Jesus Christ, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him." Now it's God the Father speaking. Okay, rather than say they will mourn for me, you see how it's interchanged here? "As one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly for him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." In other words, when they see Christ come back in great power, great glory, defeating the enemies of Israel, putting them down, they're going to look at him and they're going to recognize him as the one that they rejected, the one that they crucified, and they are going to be overwhelmed with guilt, with shame, with humiliation.
12th chapter of the book of Zechariah.
They are just going to be beating their breasts and they are going to weep over him as one would weep for a firstborn. In other words, for a firstborn child. I mean, it would just be so heart-wrenching when this experience happens. But look at the way it describes this afterward, because I think it's very significant when it describes their mourning, because it says in verse 11, "In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadarimon in the plain of Megiddo." Okay, now what that referred to is if you go back to Chronicles, I believe the second book of Chronicles, you read about King Josiah. Josiah was a very godly king. He was the son of a wicked king named Ammon. But Josiah had a godly mother, and at 8 years old, Josiah was crowned king at eight. And when he was around 18, he really devoted himself to God, to seek God, seek his face, and he was a very, very godly man. He walked in the footsteps of David, and he did everything possible to do away with all the idolatrous worship, all the idols of the land, all of the high places, every place where they burn incense to false idols and deities and gods. Man, he just really did everything he could to purge the land of its wickedness, of its immorality, of its idolatry and everything else. And God blessed him, okay, very profoundly in so many ways. And when he was instrumental in getting the reconstruction of the temple done, because, well, not when I say reconstruction, I mean the temple had been left to deteriorate. So he did everything he could to have the temple restored, its restoration. And then during the restoration, they found a book. And in the book, it described the destruction of Jerusalem because of their rebellion. And so when King Josiah read that, I mean, he was overwhelmed with grief. He tore his robes and he says, oh man, we've had it. And so he wanted to do everything in his power to save his nation and his people and turn back to God and repent. So he actually sent word to this prophetess named Huldah, I think. And she said that the destruction of Jerusalem was coming, but God specifically pointed out that Josiah would not live to see it because of his godliness and because of his righteousness. So anyway, make a long story short, this godly man ended up dying in battle against the Egyptians. And it was kind of a weird thing. It was like the Egyptians, King Necho from Egypt, or Pharaoh Necho from Egypt, was on his way to with war with somebody else. But Josiah just thought, well, maybe he's coming against me, or else he just figured I'm not going to let him pass through my land. And the King Necho says, hey, God is sending me on mission. Don't get in my way. And Josiah wouldn't listen to him. So Josiah got, you know, got run through with an arrow, and he died there in the plain of Megiddo. I think that's why they refer to this particular place as, where it's like, oh, Hadad Rimmon. Okay, you won't find that in Scripture, but I think what it refers to is the place in Megiddo where Josiah was killed. And because he was such a godly man, and because he made such reforms, and he was a man of the people, he was a simple man, he was a godly man, he was a righteous man, but he was also a man of the people. And it says the people mourned for him and wept for him because he was such a good king. As a matter of fact, he was a contemporary of Jeremiah, and we are told in Chronicles that Jeremiah actually wrote a lamentation in regards to him because he was such a godly man. Okay, so I think what it's saying here, when they refer to this particular place in Megiddo, is they refer to how people genuinely mourn for the loss of their leader, their king, in Josiah. Okay, so it's making a comparison here. When they see Christ coming back, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. They're going to recognize him as being the king, their Messiah, who they murdered, who they were responsible for. But now look at the way it's worded here, because I think it's really significant when it says in verse 11, in that day will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, and the land will mourn every man by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shimonites by themselves, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Why does it say that? Why does it go to great lengths to say this family, this clan, their wife, why?
Different tribes?
Well, no. Keep something in mind here. Remember when Jesus was... He raised that girl, Jairus' daughter, from the dead. Well, what happened was that Jairus came to Christ, said that his daughter was dying, and would he come and heal her? So he said yes, and he gets to Jairus' house, and he's told, hey, the girl's already dead, forget it. Well, if you remember the situation, they had a bunch of professional mourners outside, and they were weeping and wailing and hooting and howling and carrying on, right? But they were paid to mourn, right? They're all phony. You know, they're doing it for show. They were doing it for money. They were professionals. And when Jesus said, hey, clear them out, the girl's just asleep, they mocked at him. Remember the story? They jeered at him, they mocked at him, and made fun of him. And he goes in there and says, Talitha, come, our little girl, rise. And she rose. He said she was asleep. But you see, this is what is the big difference between show and genuine mourning, is they single out, first of all, they start with the house of David. In other words, they start at the top. All of those who are in power and authority, man, they're going to be weeping by themselves. They're going to find a place by themselves. They're going to be beating their breasts. Their wives are going to be doing the same thing. Nobody's going to be doing this for show. You're not going to see a phony, you know, this guy in the White House. Remember when he was walking down Normandy Beach? Okay, and then he sees the cameras on, so he shed the tear. okay? Or when he's walking after the death of Ron Brown and coming out of the funeral, and then he sees the camera and he sheds another tear. We're not going to see that kind of phony stuff. This is going to be genuine, heartfelt, heart-wrenching sorrow, grief for what they've done. What does the Bible say? Okay, it says what God looks for is a broken, contrite spirit, isn't it? This is what God looks for. He doesn't look for, you know, sacrifice or bullocks and this type of thing. He looks for a person who's broken in spirit, who can come before God, get down on their face, and weep for their sins and saying, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner, be merciful to me, and really mean it. See, this is one thing I have against, let's say, altar calls. And I've made a number of altar calls, and I will continue to make altar calls, and I think altar calls are necessary. But I think one of the drawbacks to altar calls is that even though you do this publicly, which you should do, a lot of times the motivation might be, well, I'm doing this for this person or that person. Okay? Well, I'm not putting down altar calls. I think altar calls are necessary. But I do think that sometimes you could get caught up in, okay, a movement rather than really in there personally. I mean, even Billy Graham, I mean, statistically, has come out and said that of the millions of people who have come down for altar call, they only estimate that about 10% remain faithful to their commitment their entire life long. I mean, that tells you something, okay? Well, if what you see here is something totally different, what you see here is genuine sorrow. Genuine grief, that when they see Christ come back, there's going to be such a spirit of conviction come over these people. I mean, it's going to be, there's just going to be overwhelming. I mean, what I was talking earlier about us being made in the image and likeness of God, okay? We all know what it's like, let's say, to be wronged by somebody, okay? Well, imagine somebody who has wronged us in the past, or something they've done to us in the past. Okay, that has really grieved us, hurt us, angered us, or wronged us. Okay? Well, if this person who's wronged us, or this individual who's wronged us, were to come to us with genuine regret and just say, listen, I'm really, really sorry. I mean, and they're genuine. And they are really contrite. And they sincerely want to make restitution and make it up to you. I think most of us, because we are created in the image and likeness of God, will respond to that in a very positive way. Okay? But if they are stubborn and they're stiff-necked and they say, well, you know, so what? I mean, it's no big deal. Get over it or whatever. That kind of attitude. I mean, where's the healing going to take place there, right? Well, when Christ comes back and the spirit of conviction comes upon these people, it says here, man, they're going to go find some place where they can get alone by themselves, just them and God, and they're going to be weeping and pouring their heart out in repentance and asking God to forgive them, because it's going to be almost overwhelming, because that's why it repeats itself over and over and over again when it says, and the land will mourn every family by itself, okay? In the a family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and a family of the house of Nathan by itself. Now, Nathan, okay, if you go back and you read the genealogies, you find out that there was Solomon's line, and Solomon had a brother named Nathan, and there was Nathan's line. They both came through David, okay? But it was through Nathan's line that Mary was born, okay? And it was through Solomon's line that Joseph was born. And so you had Joseph and Mary with Jesus. So Jesus, you know, came through Mary, through the line of Nathan. So in other words, what it's talking about is all the family of royalty, okay, are going to grieve for what they have done to their Messiah, to their king. They're going to really be overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and responsibility. And it says their wives by themselves and the family of the house of Levi, in other words, the priestly tribe. It was the priestly tribe that railroaded Jesus Christ to his death. Caiaphas and his gang of hooligans, these were the religious people, the scribes, the Pharisees of his day. Well, it's going to be the priestly tribe is going to be overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and recognize their sins to their father and recognize their own sin and responsibility in this. They're going to be weeping by themselves. And the family of the Shimonites by itself, in other words, from the highest to the lowest, you're going to see people really grieved and really repentant and really sorrowful. And it says all the families that remain, every family by itself and the wives by themselves. Okay, so what you're going to see when it talks about every family by itself, every wife by themselves, why do they mention wives separately? Well, what you're going to, I think what it's saying here is that, again, so how often that, in let's say even in a marriage, one of the husband or even the wife comes to the Lord, okay, and repents and gives their life to the Lord, and then their spouse doesn't, okay, vice versa. Well, this isn't going to happen when Christ returns. It's going to be, hey, every person, okay, I'm talking about the Jewish remnant who survives, that recognizes Christ as their Savior, you know, and what they've done. But here's the thing. If you read in Corinthians, we're told very plainly that the eyes of the Jews are blinded. It's like they have a veil over their eye. We're told in Corinthians that it's just like Moses had a veil over his face, okay, to keep the glory. Actually, people, if you read it, it almost seems like Moses put a veil over his face to keep people, because his face shone so much that it would hurt people's eyes when they look at him because he'd come out from the presence of God. But it was actually to keep people from seeing the glory fade. Okay? Because it was a prototype. Recognizing that Moses represented the law was going to fade, and then Christ was going to come in, okay, as the Savior, right? But the interesting thing is that Paul makes the connection saying that just like Moses wore that veil over his face, it's like the Jew has a veil over his face. And he says the only way this veil is going to be lifted is if they turn to Christ. Then the veil is lifted. Well, when they see Christ, they're going to turn to him, and that veil will be lifted. And then they will call out to him. Because the Bible says whoever calls out to him in that day will be saved. Well, they will call out to him, recognizing him as their Savior. And then he will defeat their enemies. He will come back with such awesome power, awesome glory, awesome might. And, you know, the people will be just absolutely flabbergasted, bewildered, and befuddled, and humbled. And it'll be a marvelous day for them, because then they'll be finally reestablished as the nation that God intended them to be. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,